Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Short Questions, Short Answers, a Shomer Mitzvot mini-series. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman, Hanavi. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we come to you tonight with hearts open and ready, willing to receive the words that you are going to give to us. We poise our ears to receive truth and instruction from you, Holy Spirit. We ask that you will give us an increased capacity to understand and to comprehend the words of Torah, the words of the Bible, the words of the Scriptures, for indeed they are the words of life, and they are the instructions that are going to carry us along in this sometimes, in fact, oftentimes confusing a world that we live in, where there are so many voices on either side of us competing for our attention, instructing us to go here and to go there, and yet we have committed ourselves to the Word of God. We have made a conviction within ourselves that your words are the only true words, the only life-giving words. And so, Lord, we put your words within us. We study them. We meditate on them. We memorize them. We speak of them. We read them. We teach them to our children. Lord, it's so important and so vital that we keep our mind focused on what you are telling us and what you're teaching us in these last days. And the Bible is that sure anchor. It's that foundation. It's that objective word that's going to help us move forward within your program. Not all the pop psychology and not all the nonsense that the world is throwing at us. So Lord, help us to continue to hide your words in our heart. Help us to continue to rally around the banner of Messiah Yeshua. He is our leader. He's our captain. He's the one that we are following after. We will follow no other leader. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us a heart to follow after you and to declare your truth and to be a light and to be witness to those around us. Give us an opportunity. Give us boldness, because we know it's scary sharing the gospel with friends and family members and coworkers or even just people on the street that we might meet. But yet we know it's important, Lord. We know it's a commission. We know it's a commandment. It's not something that's optional for us as believers. Lord, we are commanded to share this good news. And so give us this opportunity and give us a boldness about what we say. Thank you, Lord, for each and every student. I personally thank each and every student that's joined me tonight for this live internet study. I pray that you'll bless them, enrich them. I pray that you'll continue to protect them and to heal them and to give them a strength. I pray that you'll allow them to remember and retain the things that we're studying tonight, the important concepts, so that we can take them into our lives and grow our lives around these concepts that we find right here in your words. So thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. I pray that you'll be with the students who weren't able to make it tonight. Bless them where they're at, and I'll give you the praise and glory for all of these wonderful things, B'Shem Yeshua, Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining me for another live internet study. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi, and I'm a Torah teacher at Congregation Kehilat Tunava in Thornton, Colorado. If you're ever in the Denver, Colorado area, Thornton is just north of Denver. Denver's the capital city, and Thornton is north of Denver, I think about 20 minutes north of Denver or so. And we meet, our congregation meets each Saturday, each Shabbat, starting at about 1 p.m. and going to around 3 or 3:30 or so. So everyone is invited to come on out if you're in the Denver area. We'd love to have you out there. And I always mention to everyone that unfortunately you won't find me there if you go and visit. It's because I don't live in Denver, Colorado anymore. The Lord moved me out to wonderful South Korea probably 5 years ago. So this is where I live and this is where I hang my kippah. And if you are ever in South Korea, then you're certainly welcome to come and visit me. But most of you probably aren't going to be able to make it out that far. Let's go ahead and date stamp our recording. Today is June the 16th, 2018. And, this is going to be week number 11. We missed week number 11 last week due to a sickness on my part. I apologize for the last minute notice, for those of you who are, wishing to, tune in and catch me live. I did my best. I held up to the last minute and just couldn't do anything about the cough, and I was afraid that it would ruin the recording if I went ahead with it. But those of you who prayed for my healing, special thanks to you. Of course, we know God is our healer, and you all prayed for me, and I felt your prayers, and I'm so thankful that I have a community that's praying for me and lifting me up before the Lord. And that's what community's about. That's what believers are supposed to do for one another, is pray for one another. So I really sincerely appreciate that. Also, if you are wondering about receiving notices and you're saying, "Hey, Ariel, I didn't know you were sick. Hey, Ariel, I didn't get the notice that the class was canceled or anything like that." As I've mentioned to some of my other weekly regulars who show up and attend the classes, just want to remind those of you who are members of the of my live studies that I've got a newsletter that goes out each week. And the newsletter is my primary way to communicate with all of you on a weekly basis. In fact, I send out weekly teachings and links to the YouTube videos and podcasts that I produce and anything else that I'm doing that's going on in my life takes place through the newsletter. So what you want to make sure is that the email address that's linked to the newsletter, that's the one that you primarily want to check on a regular basis to see if there's any changes into my schedule, you know, classes being rearranged or anything like that. Okay, so that's my suggestion. I hope that helps out. All right, this week's topic that we're going to be talking about in our study tonight is going to actually be related to the topic that we talked about a few weeks back in week number 9. And what I mean by that is we're going to be talking about Apostle Paul's letter to the book of Ephesians, and we're going to hit a question from that. And if you're on my website, if you're familiar with my website, I've got a page called Short Questions, Short Answers, and that's where I'm pulling all the material from for these live internet studies. But if you scroll down through the page, you'll see that I've got a section devoted just to Paul and his letters. It's probably about 3/4 of the way down. And from there, you'll see there's a link to the question entitled, "Did the Apostle Paul," I'm sorry, not that one. Here we go. "What did Paul mean in Ephesians 2:15 that abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two?" That particular question, week number 9, where we talked about this topic, we talked about what did Paul mean by this this wall that Yeshua, that Jesus abolished by his death on the cross. How did he create in himself one new man in place of the two? What did he mean by the two peoples there? Go back and listen to the audio recording of that. You can watch the YouTube video, but you won't get the full scope of the background of my answer. So this time I'm going to recommend that you go back and click on that link that says, you know, it's a big long audio link. It's about an hour long, and you'll be able to listen to the background. And what we're going to do tonight is we're going to kind of pick up where we left off in that discussion. This will kind of be like part two of that, as it were. And these two teachings kind of go hand in hand with one another. And what they do is they're going to give us, in my experience, a very important background look at the historical, social, religious world that Paul lived in the first century from the Jewish perspective, and help us to perhaps get into his mind and figure out some of the different aspects that he had to kind of juggle in his mind as he put together his letters, and he was writing to a predominantly Gentile audience, knowing all the time that there were the Jews who were going to be reading his letters too. How did this impact Paul's writings? You know, his worldview and the social, the communities that he lived in, the social groups that he interacted with. How did that impact his writings? And why did the Holy Spirit perhaps superintend the exact topics that Paul hit on? What was the impetus? You know, what was the thing that occasioned him to write the way he wrote? So those are some of the things that we're going to be talking tonight, about tonight. And what they do, in my opinion, as a Bible teacher, is they form a background so that we can better understand the Apostle Paul and not get tripped up on some of his oft difficult concepts. All right? You guys understand that? All right. So let's turn to our liturgy first real quick, like I'm used to reading. This time, the liturgy from the what we call the Tanakh section, the Old Testament, is not actually directly from the Tanakh. It's just a Hebrew blessing that shows up in all of your prayer books. If you've got a Hebrew prayer book, Jewish prayer book, then you're going to find this blessing. Or if you attend a Messianic congregation, you're going to hear this blessing chanted. This is just a blessing before we engage in Torah study. I don't have any particular Torah passage that links to tonight's teaching. Thus, I just chose the generic, general Torah blessing that many of you are used to hearing. So let's just read that. For those of you who are with me in the live class, and you're looking at following along with me on the live screen here, if you look over on the left, we're going to read the English there, and then we'll read the Hebrew over on the right. And this is taken from Hebrew4Christians.com. That's the word Hebrew, the number four, and the word Christians. And I highly recommend their website. You can find lots of liturgy there and things like that. Or just teach yourself Hebrew. Hey, why not? Okay, so the English says, "Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us to engross ourselves in with the words of Torah. Please, Lord our God, sweeten the words of your Torah in our mouths and in the mouths of all your people Israel. May we and our offspring and the offspring of your people, the house of Israel, may we all together know your name and study your Torah for the sake of fulfilling your desire. Blessed are you, Lord, who teaches Torah to his people, Israel." And then we have a blessing that actually starts to introduce the Torah reading itself. It says, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who chose us from all the nations and gave us the Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah." What I mean is that the paragraph I just read there, that sentence I just read, is often chanted in Messianic congregations. They usually start right there. And then we have what's known as the Aaronic Benediction, which is taken out of the book of Numbers. So this is straight out of the Torah itself. And it reads, "May the Lord bless you and keep watch over you. May the Lord make his presence enlighten you and may he be kind to you. May the Lord bestow favor on you and grant you peace." And some of you who attend congregations, maybe you have a chanter, a chazan is what we say in Hebrew, a cantor, someone who recites this, maybe he sings it. I used to play that role when I was at my congregation in Denver, so same thing. All right, look to the right side of the screen, and we've got the Hebrew. I'll go ahead and read that for you as well. The Hebrew reads right to left, so we're starting in the upper right corner there. And it reads, "Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidshanu b'mitzvotai v'tzivanu la'asuk b'divrei Torah. V'ha'arev na Adonai Eloheinu et divrei Torah techa b'fino ufi amcha beit Yisrael. V'nihye anachnu v'tze'etze'enu v'tze'etze'ei amcha beit Yisrael. Kulanu yodei shmecha v'lomdei Torateka lishma, baruch ata Adonai hamlamed Torah la'amo Yisrael." Now we have that middle paragraph. "Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher bachar banu mekol ha'amim v'natan lanu et Torato. Baruch ata Adonai notein ha'Torah." And then the final three lines, the Aaronic benediction there, reads, "Yivrechach Adonai v'yishmarecha, Yair Adonai ponai v'lecha v'chunecha, Yisa Adonai ponai v'lecha v'yisim lecha shalom." And maybe one of these days I'll go ahead and chant that for you and let you kind of get an idea of how I used to do it when I was at my congregation, okay? All right, let's turn to our passage out of the New Testament, the Apostolic Scriptures, the New, the Brit Chadashah, whatever you want to call it. And we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to read just the first, I think I only want to read the first six verses for our liturgy, okay? Reading out of the ESV, on the left side of the screen, we'll start right there. It reads, verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," verse 2, "assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly," verse 4, "when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, verse 5, "which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit," or by the Spirit. Verse 6, the last verse, "this mystery is," and then he just tells us point blank, "that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel," end quote. All right, so those first six verses are going to be our liturgy for tonight. Let me jump over to the right side of the screen and read the Greek. We're starting right there. Greek reads left to right just like English, so it's a little easier. Verse 1 reads, tutu, karen ego palas ha desmias tu Christu Jesu, huper hemon ton ethnon. Verse 2, e geukusate ten oikonomion tes caritas tu theu tes da theses moi eis humas. Verse 3, hati kata apokalypsin ignoris the moi ta musterion kathos proi grapsa en aligo, and that's verse 3. Verse 4, pras ho dunas the anagnoskantes noesai tain sunesin mu in to musterio to Christu. Verse 5. Ho heterais geneis uk ignoris the tois huiois ton anthropon hos nun apekalupthe tois hagiois apostolois autu kai prophetais in pneumati. And the final pasuk, the final verse, verse 6. Einai ta ethne sun kleronama kai susoma kai sumataka tes evangelias in Christo Jesu dia tu evangelio. All right, and that's where we'll stop with our liturgy. All right, so let's go into the teaching tonight. Obviously, we're going to be talking about this topic. And again, if you recall from my reference, in week nine, we talked about the question about in Ephesians chapter 2, what did Paul mean by abolishing the wall? What was this wall that Jesus abolished, this enmity between the two groups and things like that? And in that teaching, I talked heavily about the background behind understanding this book of Ephesians. So we're going to pick that up again tonight. But let's do what we always do. Let's turn to the video. And this way we can narrate, and we'll watch the video, and I'll narrate as we go, meaning I'll read along with the video presentation. And then when the video's done, it's about 4 or 5 minutes long, we'll go back through the notes and hit the topics that I think we needed to park ourselves out on, okay? You guys ready? All right, so let's get the video fired up here. Short Questions, Short Answers by Torah Teacher Ariel and eBible. Of course, that's me. All right, let's look at our question for tonight. What did the Apostle Paul mean by the mystery? All right, let's take a look at this mystery. What's so mysterious about this mystery? The question doesn't specify which mystery of Paul's they're inquiring about. As others have pointed out, Paul used the word mystery, the Greek musterion, to refer to varying topics. Therefore, I only want to single out one of those usages for us tonight. Quote, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly." When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. It's the same verse we read in our liturgy. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, his grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. We're going a little farther than we did in our liturgy. That's verses 1 through 10 of chapter 3. Now let's jump over to another part of Ephesians and see where Paul mentions this, where he continues to mention this concept of mystery as we keep going. Quote, "And also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." And that's Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. So Paul is talking about something that's mysterious. The prevailing view of the sages of the first century held to the common belief that Jewish Israel and Jewish Israel alone shared a place in the world to come, viz., we're saved, we're going to heaven. That's what we mean by the world to come. Thus, if a non-Jew wished to enter into God's blessings and promises, such a person had to convert to Judaism and take on legally recognized Jewish ethnicity first. Hang? You're thinking, what? All right, let's talk about that. By contrast, Paul taught most assuredly that Gentiles were grafted into Israel this very same way that God counted Abraham as righteous in Genesis 15:6, which is, of course, faith in the promised word of the Lord. To be sure, this is one of the primary arguments delineated in the letter to the Galatians. So here's how it looks. We got covenant Israel. We got covenant Gentiles on one side. We have covenant Jews on the other side. And if you add the two together, this is the mystery of the gospel. It's that Israel is actually comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. And this should be a familiar looking slide to those of you who've been following along my YouTube videos for any length of time. Covenant Israel, Jews and Gentiles together, side by side. Make sense so far? And it was a mystery to Jewish Israel. Why? Because for centuries, they thought that covenant membership into Israel was reserved for Jews only, and that the Torah, the law, was for Jews only. And that's right. They were blinded. However, Paul was sent by Yeshua Jesus to reveal the real truth behind this mystery. To be grafted into the family of God is to join oneself to a Jewish olive tree without having to succumb to any kind of man-made proselyte conversion policy whatsoever. Makes sense. Let's keep reading. To this end, one becomes submissive to the instructions and righteousness of God and inherits the blessings of God, whether he is of Gentile or Jewish stock. Wow, simple. All right, catch my podcasts, which are available on iTunes, search term Ariel Hanavi, or for those of you who prefer to watch your Torah teachings, subscribe to my YouTube channel, and don't forget to hit the little notifications that tells you when I'm uploading new videos, because I upload new content every week, okay? All right. Okay, so that's going to do it for the short video. I hope you guys enjoyed that. I really encourage you to go back and watch the finished YouTube version, because it's got this really cool music background, kind of a mysterious music background that plays along with the narration. Give it a few days and watch your newsletter emails, right? I'll send you a link that tells you when this resource is available, and then you can just click on it, or you can just head on out to either my website at www.tetzetorah.com, that's TETZETORAH.com, and from my home site you can pick up the YouTube video that way, or just go over to YouTube and search for my name, Ariel Hanavi, or Tetzei Torah, or something like that, and you can watch the YouTube video there. All right, but this week I think it'll be fun. I really liked putting that one together, and I liked the music, and it just sounded really, really cool, and I liked the graphics. It was one of my favorite videos, although I think it was too short. Let's go back and hit the highlights of tonight's teaching and see what we can make of this. Remember, I said that this is a continuation of kind of the topic that we picked, that we started in week 9. What did the Apostle Paul mean by mystery? And in my opinion, as a Torah teacher, and I've been studying Pauline literature kind of heavily for probably a good 15 years focused just on Pauline literature. I've been a Torah teacher for about 25 years or so, studying and following and teaching Torah at various opportunities, whether it be live at my congregation or as I get invited to a church or a synagogue or like I'm doing now on the internet. But Paul is my favorite topic of the Bible, so I consider myself kind of a Pauline enthusiast, if that makes any sense. I really like studying about the Apostle Paul. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to share with you kind of the fruit of the efforts of what I've learned through the years of studying various commentaries and listening to, you know, countless numbers of sermons and videos, and some of them seminary level and some of them just layman level, you know, alike. I've read thick books and I've read thin books on Paul. And what I've come to kind of a consensus is what I'm going to share with you tonight. So again, week 9 and week 11, put those two together as far as my SQSA topics, and they'll both be the kind of this important background look into the mind of the Apostle Paul. So what did he mean by the mystery? Well, we already know, as I mentioned in my answer, that there are other topics that he hits in his writings about the mystery. He uses the word mysterion in the Greek to refer to varying different topics. And the person who sent in the question, if you look at it, it simply says, what did the Apostle Paul mean by the mystery? So on ebible.com, other people gave their take on what he meant by the mystery, maybe the mystery of the incarnation or the mystery of something else. But I decided to pick on the mystery of the gospel, like we read in Ephesians 6:20, 6:19 and 20, where he says, boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And so if you ask someone, what is the mystery of the gospel, with a focus on the articles there, the mystery, meaning a specific mystery of the gospel, right, using Paul's exact terminology, the mystery of the gospel, well, then there's really only one. And so the mystery, in other words, what I'm trying to say is the mystery of the gospel is not the incarnation. That's not the mystery of the gospel. That is a mystery of the gospel, but it's not the mystery. The mystery of the gospel is actually what we're going to talk about tonight. And the reason I can be certain about that is because Paul tells me so. He tells me what the mystery of the gospel, and in fact, he says it right here in no uncertain terms. This mystery is, and then whatever follows after that opening sentence, is what this mystery is that he's talking about. And I'll just tell you to you up front, I won't keep you in suspense. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ through Jesus, promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the mystery of the gospel focuses on these two people groups, Jews on the one hand and Gentiles on the other. And the mystery is, how do the Gentiles fit into the body of believers, those who are already current members of the body from a Jewish perspective. You guys following along? All right. So this is the first piece to solving this puzzle is that we just simply read the passage at face value and read the words at their normal literary understanding. They're what we might call their historical grammatical understanding. This is the best hermeneutic to adopt when you're reading the Bible. Take it at face value first. Don't try to spiritualize things away. Don't try to allegorize things. Just take what Paul is saying at face value. When he says Gentiles, he's talking about non-Jews. And when he says fellow heirs, he must be referring to some current heirs or what we might call existing heirs. Fellow heirs means someone else who comes along. So from Paul's day, in Paul's time period in the first century, the Jewish communities, the members of Israel, the covenant members, considered themselves as existing members of the body, at least the called out ones, the ecclesia. Covenant Israel considered herself the chosen, right, what we call the elect. And that's no secret, because that's how God describes Israel in the Old Testament. God says of Israel that you alone have I known of all the families of the earth. We read that in the book of Amos. And also that Israel is my firstborn son, right? He tells Moshe to tell Pharaoh to let my son go, let my son Israel to go. So Israel is God's firstborn son, but Israel is also God's bride. So don't get confused between the two metaphors. But Israel is the elect, the chosen, that God himself chose to take out of the nations and set apart for himself a people so that he could begin to pour blessings into them. And through this people, he could bring about his chosen Messiah, Yeshua, into the world to turn around and bless the entire world. Makes sense. Okay. So Israel is the focus. Israel's the focal point of Paul's theology when he talks about the body. Of course, Yeshua is the head of the body, right? Yeshua is the head of the messianic part of Israel. Keep in mind, of course, that not all Israel espoused a faith in Messiah in Paul's day. This is no secret. We know that multiplied thousands of Jews rejected Yeshua, but on the other hand, multiplied thousands actually accepted him. And it's those saved Jews that form the core body community, the headquarters communities that Paul is referring to when he talks about the Gentiles being grafted into or being brought near to, like we read about in the previous chapter of Ephesians chapter 2, right? You who were far off, you Gentiles, you were far off, you were far away, and now you've been brought near. So the only way to make sense of Paul's writings here in Ephesians 2 and 3, chapters 2 and 3, is to first understand that Paul is thinking that he's writing from the vantage point of Jewish Israel forms the core group, the core family group to which the Gentiles in Messiah get included or brought into. In other words, it's not the other way around, people. It's very vogue in 21st century Christian theology to imagine that the church is the locus, Gentile church, is the focal point of Paul's writings, and that believers, both Jew and Gentile, get grafted into the church somehow. They leave their respective communities. So in kind of this, what I call not quite accurate way of describing Paul's theology, in other words, in traditional Christian circles, Paul is describing this new body called the church, Gentile Christianity, and Jews who come to faith in Jesus have to leave their Judaism, their Jewish communities, and cross over this no man's land and join a body known as Gentile Christianity, or the body of Messiah, or something like that. And likewise, Gentiles who are pagans, former pagans, if they want to be counted as righteous and inherit a place in the world to come, in other words, if they want to be saved, they too have to leave their Gentile pagan community behind, and they have to also cross over no man's land and join this centralized community known as the body of Christ or the body of Messiah, aka the Gentile church. And that's essentially how most Christian theology spins the Apostle Paul and his teachings. But that's not entirely accurate. And that's I'm trying to challenge us. If you go back through history and read the Torah, read the New Testament as a historical document, corroborating what you're reading in the scriptures along with history itself, and you can pick up your history from either Josephus or for early church fathers, what we might call the patristic writings, or better yet, you can also include the early rabbinic writings, your Mishnah and the Gemara, your Talmud, and some of your the Midrash series, like Midrash Rabbah and things like that. So what you're going to find if you put history together with the Bible, you're going to find that the first century believing communities were initially all Jewish, with a very, very small minority of Gentile believers that were brought in, that were joining the group, one here and one there, one here and one there, until we start moving through Acts chapter, like, say, 9 and 10 and things like that, where the Holy Spirit started in mass inviting Gentiles into this what was otherwise a closed group, kind of a members-only club, as it felt like. So that's the context that we're going to better understand Paul's writings from. So Paul talks about this mystery. Why was it a mystery? Why was it a mystery to Israel? And why could Paul call it a mystery? Meaning, when we talk about a mystery, in biblical terms, you've probably heard your pastors explain this to you as well. In biblical terminology, when we say a mystery, we don't mean necessarily a whodunit, like an Agatha Christie novel or something like that. What we mean by a mystery in Paul's writings is some truth that God himself knew, but that he hid from a certain segment of humanity until later to be revealed at a later time, such as, for instance, the identity of Messiah as God come in the flesh, you know, God who dwells among us, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, the incarnation. That was a mystery to Israel, right? They didn't understand how God was going to not only save Israel from her sins, but he was going to do it by means of the incarnation, by the Word of God made flesh, like we read about in John 1. God the Son, right, if we can use that term and not be confused by it, but the Son of God himself, Jesus, who is very God in the flesh, he would come and he would take on humanity. He'd still be fully human, but he would be now fully humanity. And as a human, he would suffer and die for us. You know, it's the whole substitutionary atonement package all over again. All of this was a mystery to Israel. It was foreshadowed by the animal sacrifices, true. And the prophets actually hinted about it, and they spoke of it, and they foretold about it, they prophesied about it, right? Isaiah 53 being one of the most prominent Old Testament prophecies that speaks about this coming suffering servant Messiah. Yes, so Israel shouldn't have been taken by surprise when by the first century, Yeshua steps into the role of that suffering servant, and he takes up his cross, and he suffers, and he dies. He allows himself to be crucified, only to lie in the grave for 3 days and then be raised and ascend on high and sit at the right hand of the Father, right? All of that was still a mystery to Israel. They didn't quite fully understand it. Why? Because God himself intended for it to be a mystery. It wasn't spelled out in black and white terms in the pages of the Tanakh. God intended it for it to be a progressive revelation that you pick up little by little as you read and follow the story from Genesis all the way through the reading through the writings and the prophets, and not stopping till you finish the whole book at the book of Revelation. So God intended it for it to be a mystery. So it was God's choosing. God is God's program. God is orchestrating this mystery. Don't put all the blame on Israel. Right, God himself hid it from Israel's eyes to fulfill the plans of God and the purposes of God, which are quite far above ours. Right, as confusing as it was to Israel, as frustrating as it might have been for them to not understand it, God himself orchestrated their blindness and made it so that they couldn't fully understand it, so that he could bring about his own purposes and plans. Amen? Amen. So one of the ways that we know that this was mysterious is that if you look at the middle of my writing here, this is these two paragraphs that form the core of the answer here. I think I'm quite sure these also show up in my Galatians notes. So this is also going to be a way for us to kind of peek into the mind of Paul and understand why did he write the book of Galatians and what occasioned him. What was driving him to write what he wrote? This is going to help go a long way towards understanding the book of Galatians as well as this slice of the book of Ephesians. So listen up. And what I'm going to share here is not new to many of you who've been following along with my commentaries for any length of time, but it will be new to some of you. And the reason it's new to many of you who might be listening to this is because perhaps you've only been taught from a traditional Christian perspective that one of the big problems in Paul's day in the first century was that the Jewish people of Paul's day believed theologically that if they wanted to get to heaven, that they had to keep the Torah perfectly and they had to keep all of it all of the time. So there was this standard of perfection that God was putting in front of the Jewish people known as the Law of Moses. And if the Jewish people didn't keep the Law of Moses perfectly, in other words, if they weren't sinless in their walk, and if they didn't keep it all the time, then they were not going to make it into heaven. Thus, from a traditional Christian caricature of Paul's first century Jews, the Jewish people were hoping and praying and believing and striving to keep Torah, in other words, the works of the law is what they describe it, so that they could be counted as saved and righteous and acceptable in God's eyes. And they would keep the sacrifices, and they would keep the Sabbath, and they would keep the purity laws, and they would wear tzitzit, and they would put a mezuzah on their door, and they would go through all the minutiae. They'd keep kosher, and they would do all of these things, dot all of their I's and cross all of their T's, in hopes, in a belief that God would look at their works, weigh them out, and say, aha, you're righteous. You're keeping Torah, and you're keeping it perfectly. Amen, brother. You're saved. That's somewhat of the way that Christianity of today spins the New Testament writings, when they read through Paul and they read through Galatians, they read through and they try to imagine, why did Paul have to write Galatians? I know your average Christian commentary today says he had to write Galatians because the Galatian Gentiles were hoping that if they too become circumcised and follow after Torah, that they too can be saved. Just like the Jews were believing that if they became circumcised and kept the Torah and followed after the works of the law, that they too could be saved. All right, so all of that is your traditional Christian perspective on the background behind Paul's writings. And within that view that's being presented by traditional Christianity today and historic Christianity down through the last several hundred years, within that viewpoint that I'm describing, Christianity comes up with a solution to the problem of merit theology that I'm describing, where the Jews and Gentiles in Paul's day were trying to work their way into heaven. Christianity comes up with a solution, and the solution is, are you ready for it? Wait for it. The solution is, throw out the Torah. Get rid of that. Do away with that. That's old. That's done away with. That's been nailed to the Jesus cross. That's been relaxed in Messiah's finished work on the cross. That's been, how does Paul put it? That's been done away with in Christ. All right, we're no longer under the law, we're under grace, we're under a new law, the law of Christ. And so in Christian imaginings, in their commentaries, in their sermons, they imagine that the solution to the problem that Paul was facing of merit theology in his day, where Jews and Gentiles were trying to keep the commandments, keep the Torah to be saved and be circumcised to be saved and keep kosher to be saved and all that other stuff, they like to imagine that when they read through Paul, that the solution that Paul was presenting to the Jews and Gentiles of his day was that what you need to do is toss out the Torah, get rid of all that legalism, all that works righteousness, and just submit yourself to the finished work of Jesus and take on the new lifestyle, which is the life of the New Testament, the life of a believer, the life of being of freedom, freedom in Messiah, the law of Messiah, the law of Christ, walk by the Spirit, and things like that. In other words, begin to live your life not like the Jews of old, not like the old, not according to the letter, but walk according to the Spirit, like we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter, is it 1 Corinthians 3? I think it's 2 Corinthians 3. I get those two confused for some reason, but it's earlier on in Corinthians where Paul talks about letter versus spirit. So this is basically traditional Christianity's understanding of the problem and Christianity's understanding of the solution. The problem was merit theology and works righteousness, and the solution is get rid of all that merit theology and legalism and works righteousness and instead walk by the Spirit and believe in Yeshua and things like that. So you understand the problem and solution from Christian perspective. All right, having said all of that, let's now look at what I think is a better way to understand Paul, a better way to understand the problem, and a better way to understand the solution that Paul presents to both Jews and Gentiles in his day. In other words, the only way in my experience to properly understand Paul is to first go back and re-examine the problem, and then launch from that into Paul's solution. There is a problem in Paul's day, and there is a solution that Paul presents. This is true. I'm not saying that there isn't a problem, and I'm not saying that there isn't a solution that Paul presents. What I'm saying is that as 21st century Bible students, we have to go back and use history and the scriptures to re-examine the problem so that we can get a better understanding of the solution that Paul presents. And from that, we can actually launch from what I call a practical application for today's Bible communities, both Jew and Gentile. All right. You guys ready? Here we go. I won't belabor this point, at least I won't try to, because I've mentioned this so often, and this forms a core hermeneutic principle to understanding Paul, his writings, and the letters that he wrote to his recipients. So, you guys ready? Here we go. Here's what I can tell from reading through history and through rabbinic writings and just from studying the scriptures as a whole and collaborating my effort, putting it all on the table and letting the data speak for itself. I'll try to be as objective as possible. This is what I've come to. This is not my own opinion, by the way. This is something that is also shared by many well-meaning and well-trusted Bible teachers around the world, both Christian and Jew alike. The opinion that I'm about to share is something that you can find, and it's gaining ground, it's gaining traction within today's seminaries and Christian study groups and small home Bible studies, and even making its way to the pulpit and making its way into Christian books and commentaries that you can pick up at your Bible bookstore. Fortunately, what I'm about to share with you is no longer a complete secret. It's becoming more and more acceptable. And so what we could describe is we could give labels to the view that I'm going to describe. One of the labels that is being tossed around is what we call New Paul, or New Paul perspective, or new perspective on Paul, or new thoughts on Paul, or updated Paul, or something to that effect. And so if you Google search that term New Paul, N-E-N-E-W, new word, Paul, or New Paul perspective, or new perspective on Paul, or something like that, updated Paul, or something to that effect, we're going to find some of the views that I'm going to be sharing with you. And that this is contrasted or compared with what we might call, obviously, Old Paul. Makes sense, right? Old Paul, New Paul. And the Old Paul is the Paul that I just described with traditional Christian terminology, where I talked about merit theology and works righteousness, and Jews and Gentiles trying to keep Torah to become saved, becoming circumcised to be saved, and things like that. That's what we might call Old Paul perspective, where in Old Paul thought the problem was the works righteousness, and the solution was abandon the lifestyle of Torah and move into this new dispensation of grace, this new way of life where we walk by the Spirit and we walk by the law of Christ, and we don't orient ourselves according to the letter but according to the Spirit. This is all Old Paul thinking. So let's describe New Paul for a moment. The prevailing view of the sages of the first century held to a common belief that Jewish Israel and Jewish Israel alone shared a place in the world to come. That is, they were saved and were going to heaven. That first sentence there kind of captures it all. From Paul's contemporaries' vantage point, in other words, from the unbelieving Jewish communities that he lived and walked among, even though he was a believing Jew, he still had to contend with the current theology of his day. And from as best as we can tell from studying through the rabbinic writings and the historical writings that have survived from that day, as well as corroborating it with certain verses that speak on this topic, because Paul doesn't just come right out and say it. As far as we can tell, first century Israel had developed a core central belief. Maybe it wasn't shared by everybody in Israel, but it was certainly strong enough to carry the weight of a majority of halakha, of group policy in Paul's day, such to the point that Israel considered themselves as Jewish national Israel, and that their election of God was linked to their ethnicity as a people group and their identity as a people group, as an ethnic group, as a social group, as a socio-religious community. And their cohesion was held by the fact that everyone in Israel was Jewish Israel. And they kind of held to this truth very tightly, so much so that Jewish Israel in Paul's day was considered kind of a members-only club. It was a closed group. And the privileges and the stipulations and the freedoms and the protections that this members-only club enjoyed were for members only, if you're following along with my analogy here of a members-only club. Thus, anyone from the outside, read here as a Gentile, anyone from the outside of the club that wished to participate in the blessings and the membership package and the protection that was afforded the members only and things like that, anyone who wished to participate in those rules had to cross a boundary that was erected by the proselyte conversion ceremonies. And I say it in my commentary this way: thus, if a non-Jew wished to enter into God's blessings and promises that were spelled out in the Torah, such a person had to convert to Judaism and take on legally recognized Jewish ethnicity first. So this is extremely important in describing this newer perspective on Paul, because instead of making the boundary between the blessing and non-blessing, instead of making the boundary Torah observance like traditional Christianity and Old Paul or Lutheran Paul or Reformation Paul, whatever term you're used to calling it, instead of making the defining factor Torah observance or circumcision, instead we make the defining factor ethnicity or one's people group association or your affiliation with Israel on a national level, as particularly defined by your ethnicity. You guys understanding the important difference between this old view of Paul and this new view of Paul? New view takes into the account what we might term the social function of the law. That is, in Paul's day, under the new view of Paul, the Torah wasn't wielded so that one could become a covenant member. The Torah was wielded so that one could keep his place as an existing covenant member, and the existence of covenant membership was gained for Jewish people at birth. It was because they were born of Jewish parents and circumcised on the eighth day as baby boys. So their covenant membership was afforded on the ethnic level. It wasn't afforded to Jewish people on the works righteousness level. Are you guys understanding the careful distinction between the way I'm describing the way the Jewish people interacted with the Torah in their day? The Jewish people, in other words, in plain language, they didn't feel like they were trying to earn their way into heaven, like today's Christianities like to describe the Jewish people supposedly doing so in Paul's day. And so if you hear a pastor or a sermon today you log onto YouTube or the internet and you hear a sermon, a Christian sermon saying, the Jewish people of Paul's day were trying to earn their way into heaven by keeping Torah. The Jewish people of Paul's day were trying to become saved by being circumcised. No, that's wrong. That not only is that an inaccurate way of describing the Jews in Paul's day, but also it presents so many manifold logistic problems as to how that in fact works its way out. So it creates what I call kind of a straw man logic or a straw man theology, one that can be easily dismantled. So let's kind of dismiss that presupposition, that stereotypical way of looking at the Jews in Paul's day. Instead, the better way to understand them is that they held to something known as covenantal nomism, which is a form of nationalism, which means that it was a kind of a corporate righteousness that they espoused to. It wasn't so much an individual righteousness as it was a corporate righteousness. And so election, from their perspective, was primarily, albeit mistaken. I know some of you are saying, but Ariel, that isn't true either. It isn't true that God just saved Israel automatically as a people group. Yes, I know. I'm going to get to that. But it doesn't change the fact that the blindness of first century Israel was that they thought that their ethnicity and their election was on a national level, and therefore the election of God was primarily national and primarily from a group perspective more than from an individual perspective. So it was the mindset that as long as I am a part of the group, then I am okay. I'm safe as long as I belong to a larger group. This is what the individual Israelite in Paul's day would have said to himself. As long as I am a member of Israel, I'm in. And what did I do to get in? Well, thank God I was born in. You see how that, in their twisted view of things, I understand this is wrong theologically. I understand that it's a mistaken view of God's grace. But from their perspective, is what I'm trying to say, they didn't feel like they were trying to earn their way into God's favor. They felt that God graciously extended it to them when he made promises to the fathers way back in, starting in Genesis 12 with Papa Abraham, where God called them out of the nations. So your average Israelite by Paul's day was basically resting on the promises that God had actually made to his forefathers thousands of years ago. You understand what I mean? He was banking on the fact that God made promises to Abraham, and that Abraham was righteous and obedient, and therefore, because of Abraham's obedience and righteousness, in other words, because of the merit of the fathers, because of that, the zechut avod is what we say in Hebrew, because of that merit, then because of the righteousness of the fathers that we read about in the book of John, where the Pharisees were saying, you know, we're righteous, and John was saying, don't suppose that you got the righteousness of the fathers that you can fall back to. No, it's not because of that. Don't think of that. Don't say because we're Abraham's children that we're okay. That's kind of giving us an inside peek into their theology when the Jews were saying, we've got Abraham, so we're okay. That whole idea is what we're describing as the nationalism. The whole idea of Jewish only Israel, and we're saved because of our nationalism, because of our group affiliation, because of our identity as Jewish Israel. So, non-Jews, in other words, Gentiles, had to cross a barrier known as ethnicity. They didn't have to cross a barrier known as Torah observance, per se. So by contrast, as we begin to see, move now from the problem to the solution, by contrast, Paul saw that because that was the problem with his first century Jewish counterparts, because he saw that they were blinded by their Jewish ethnicity, or blinded by a fancy term that I like to call ethnocentric Jewish exclusivism. They were blinded by their Jewishness. They were blinded by their nationalism. They were blinded by their national election. They were blinded by their corporate right standing with God as a covenant people. It is true that God did uniquely call Israel out from among the nations, and their covenant blessings were spelled out to the entire nation. But what the Jewish people of Paul's day were confusing was electoral covenant blessings. They were confusing that with personal salvific blessing. Do you understand the important distinction? It is true that the Torah extends. I'm saying this very slowly because I don't want you guys to misunderstand this. The Torah does, in fact, extend corporate covenant blessings to all of ethnic Israel on an electoral basis. Merely because of the fact that God elected all of Israel and made promises to the father of Abraham, the Torah spells group blessings, group level, for the entire group. Group level blessings, it extends them to the entire lot of Israelites based on promises that God made to Abraham and the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is true. In other words, whole people groups enjoy a measure of protection and blessing and grace and favor based on the covenant side that God is doing his part to uphold them as a people group. And you can go back and read through the Torah if you don't believe what I'm saying. You're saying, no, God doesn't do that. No. Yes, he does. He does. Trust me. Go back and read through the Torah. God extends his covenant blessings. This is what Moses says in no uncertain terms. He speaks to Israel as a collective group time and time again, hundreds of times in the Torah, extending blessing to group Israel if they will follow after the Torah as a people group. So there are certain blessings that are in fact extended to Israel as a people group. However, one of those blessings does not include personal salvation. I'll just stop and let that sink in. Of those blessings that are extended to corporate Israel, covenant Israel, electoral Israel, right? Group Israel, covenant Israel, the national group of Israel, national Israel. One of the blessings that is off the list is personal salvation. So that's where we need to understand that election itself is on two levels. There's national election and there's individual election. There's national blessing and there's individual blessing. And what Paul began to understand as he interacted with the risen Messiah, Yeshua, and his newfound empowerment of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, when he began to pen his words and write his letters, both to Ephesians, Galatians, Colossians, and Romans, and things like that, he began to realize that Israel was blinded by the national aspect of the blessings that were extended to her through the covenant relationship that she had with God and God's Torah. So because of her blindness to on the individual level, Paul actually flip-flops the priorities in ancient Israel. Instead of focusing primarily on group blessing and national provision national protection and national things like that. In other words, instead of looking at the Torah primarily from a national scope, from a group perspective, from the larger picture, what Paul actually does in his letters, we can see this if we survey it, what Paul actually does is he zooms in at the individual level. He actually takes covenant membership and he focuses on the individual perspective, the individual responsibility in your relationship to God at an individual level, salvation at an individual level, covenant blessing, covenant promises, covenant responsibility at the individual level. And that's what we primarily see in Paul. So he taught most assuredly that Gentiles were grafted into Israel. They do become part of the group. So we got the outsiders, the Gentiles, being brought into the existing group known as Israel. But instead of going through, instead of crossing a boundary known as ethnicity, where the Gentiles had to convert and become Jewish before they are counted as covenant members, instead of going through that package, or instead of, like the church says, going through a certain amount of Torah observance or circumcision, what Paul teaches is that instead, the way for the outsiders to join the larger group is to do the exact same thing that Abraham did in Genesis 15:6, and that's place your genuine personal faith in the word of the Lord, and in so doing, God himself will pull you into the group as a genuine and lasting covenant member. In other words, it's by faith. It's by faith. And it's by genuine faith in the word of the Lord, who we know by now as Yeshua. But in Abraham's day, he just knew him as the word of the Lord. Go back and read Genesis 15:6 again. So because Abraham didn't trust in his ethnicity, because Abraham didn't trust in his circumcision, because Abraham didn't trust in his works or any such thing, but instead because Abraham trusted in the promised word, the promise that God gave to him. In other words, God saw into his heart that there was genuine faith in this promise that was going to come that God had made with this man. And because of that, God accredited his count or reckoned it to him as righteous. That's what Genesis 15:6 reads. If I hover over the e-Bible verse here, give me a second, let me full screen it there. If I hover over the Genesis 15:6, it says, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." So what Paul is trying to explain to us is that Abraham became righteous, aka saved, not by his ethnicity, not by his works, not by self-effort, not by circumcision, not by any other means. Abraham became saved by putting his trust in the word of the Lord, by trusting in the word that God had given to him, by trusting in God to be faithful to what God had promised to him. In other words, it was by faith in the promised word of the Lord. And it's that same faith that we are to exercise today as Jews and Gentiles. It doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or Gentile. The only way to get into the group is the same. In other words, it's always been the same way, people. It's never been through ethnicity. It's never been through simply being born of Jewish parents. It's never been of becoming circumcised on the eighth day if you're a baby boy. It's never been any amount of merit theology or works theology or how many penance you do, how many rosaries you say, how many beads you thumb through your fingers, how many prayer beads you count. You know, how many mantras you recite, or any of that. It's never been about any of that. How many doors you knock on and witness to people. It's not about the works. It's not of works that any man should boast. We read in another one of Paul's letters. So the mystery of the gospel, as I draw my commentary to a close, the mystery of the gospel being that the good news that Jesus saves both Jew and Gentile on an individual level, regardless of their social position, regardless of their class, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their gender, right? The good news, the gospel, that God has come to earth in the man known as Jesus, and that he has come and he died a sinner's death, even though he was innocent. He died a sinner's death, and he took on sin for us so that we, by placing our trust in this substitutionary atonement, we too can be counted as righteous by God. This good news, this gospel, right? The reason it was a mystery to Israel is because she was blinded by the fact that she thought that the gospel was for Jews only. She basically, in a word, thought that God was the God of the Jews only, that the Holy Spirit was the Holy Spirit of the Jews only, that the Torah was for Jews only, that covenant membership was for Jews only, that circumcision was for Jews only, that covenant blessings were for Jews only, that heaven was for Jews only, that the place in the world to come was reserved for Jews only. All of this was a Jewish-only concept, and that is what blinded her to the genuine truth of the gospel, that Jews and Gentiles can both inherit God, the Holy Spirit, the Messiah, place in the world to come, covenant membership, blessings, etc., etc. Jews and Gentiles can both enjoy this position, and Gentiles can do it without having to change into Jews first. That's the mystery. That's the mystery. So, this is so important for us as we're studying through the book of Galatians. If we fail to take into account this social function of Torah, the way that the Jews interact with the Torah, not on a salvific level, but on a maintenance of their existing membership level, if we fail to take that into account, then we're going to misunderstand Paul's description of the problem in his day, and we're going to misunderstand Paul's solution that he puts forth when he writes that it's not by the letter of the law, but by the Spirit, or we're not under the law, we're under grace, or Christ is the end of the law, or things like that. We're going to misunderstand those verses because we're going to think that the reason Paul had to write those verses, the reason Paul had to attack Torah, the reason Paul had to dismantle the Torah, the reason Paul had to dissuade circumcision, the reason Paul had to fight against the letter of the law. We're gonna come to some illogical conclusion or an incorrect conclusion, like historic Christianity has for nearly 2,000 years. We're going to come to the incorrect conclusion that the reason Paul has to dismantle all that is because the Jewish people were holding that out as their hope of salvation. And that's simply not historically accurate. So we have to rethink the problem from Paul's perspective. Thus, that allows us to rethink the solution from Paul's perspective. And then from that rethinking of both problem and solution, we can then launch into a practical application for our 21st century communities. And we can then come to some form of agreement that actually, you ready for this? I'm going to drop the bomb on you. Paul actually doesn't have anything really bad to say about the Torah at all. He doesn't have really anything discouraging to say about the Torah. Other than that, Paul knows that it has limitations. And one of the limitations of the written word of God is that it simply cannot save you. It was not designed to save you. It cannot bring you into a saving relationship with God, no matter how hard you try or how many commandments you keep. Indeed, it was not designed to do so. And to take it even one step further, the Torah actually doesn't even have the power to break the power of sin within your life. The Torah does quite the opposite. It actually stirs up the sinful propensity within you as you continue to walk into its righteous precepts and commandments. Go back and read Romans chapter 7 all over again, and you'll understand the concepts that I'm describing there. So the bomb is this. Once Paul actually understood the problem in his day that Jewish Israel was blinded by her ethnicity, that she was blinded by her nationalism, that she was blinded by this idea that the Torah was for Jews only, and that covenant membership was for Jews only, and things like that. She was blinded by all of that. In other words, covenantal nomism. We'll talk about that in future teachings. Let me close with this, though. Once Paul understood that this was a problem in his day, he could then begin to go back to the Torah and realize that the solution to this problem is, firstly, letting the Spirit of God open your eyes so that you as a Jew can understand that your position with God on an individual salvific level needs to be secured the same way that Abraham secured his, and that's by faith in God himself. Genuine faith in God, which is equated with genuine faith in Messiah. Get that issue out of the way first. First, understand that your genuine relationship with God begins on a personal level, not on a corporate level. And that the only way that you're going to be counted personally righteous by God, personally righteous, where you and God have a one-on-one sit-down, and God can look you in the eye and say that you are righteous. The only way that happens is by genuine faith. And this is the message, the gospel message that Paul is going to teach firstly to the Jewish contemporaries that he had to deal with, firstly to his Jewish I was going to say co-workers, but that's not quite accurate, to his contemporaries, right? To the Jewish people as they needed to hear this genuine gospel message that salvation is based on a personal relationship with Jesus the Messiah. And then Paul's going to turn to the Gentile constituents in his day and say, look, you guys need to understand the same message. Stop falling for this lie that you have to become Jewish before you can be counted as righteous. Righteousness does not depend on your ethnicity, he would tell the Gentiles, because that's the same message he was telling the Jews. It's not your ethnicity or your social status or your possession of knowledge of Torah that credits you as genuine righteousness, Paul would tell the Gentiles. Instead, what Paul tells him is that you can be counted as righteous just like Abraham did, and that's trust in God. Place your faith in God, which is faith in his Son, faith in the word of the Lord, which incarnate is God himself, is Yeshua. So that's the way to get in. And so I say in my last statement here, to be grafted into the family of God is to join oneself, yes, to a Jewish olive tree. It is, I left the word Jewish in there, because Paul doesn't shy away from describing the olive tree as the family group of Abraham that is primarily made up of Jewish Israel down through the ages. That's why I call it a Jewish olive tree. It would be wrong for me to say that you're grafted into the family of God is to join oneself to a Gentile olive tree. Well, it's not a Gentile olive tree. The olive tree that Paul describes in Romans chapter 11 is the visible family group of Abraham that has primarily and historically been known as Jewish Israel. This is true. And that's why it's a mystery, because of the primary origins of the family group of Abraham primarily focusing on Jewish Israel, or what we might call natural native-born sons of Jacob, if you want to throw in that term. But by Paul's day, they were already using the word Jewish somewhat synonymously with Israel, so I can use those two as well. So when you're grafted to the family of God as a Gentile, you actually join a Jewish olive tree, meaning you join, if you want to say an Israeli olive tree, or you want to say an Israel olive tree, I'm fine. If you're uncomfortable with that word Jewish there, if you want to take issue with me, that's fine. You can change it to the word Israel. I don't have a problem with that. So, but you join a family group known as Israel, right? You Gentiles who are believers in Jesus, listen up to what I'm saying right now. When you when you place your faith in Jesus, you join an existing family group known as Israel. You actually go straight to the slice known as remnant Israel, right in the middle, right? You don't actually join national Israel from an unbelieving perspective. You actually graduate straight to remnant Israel, right? The church, or the remnant, aka the church, the body of Messiah. That's where you go, right? Because you go straight through Messiah into that slice. And you don't have to succumb to any kind of man-made proselyte conversion policy, right? You don't have to go through some change in your ethnicity or your identity or your social status or your class status or your caste status or your gender status or any of that. None of that needs to change, right? What did one pastor say? The ground is level at the foot of the cross. So to this end, once you join the family group, are you ready for it? Are you ready for it? Wait for it. Listen up. Here's the bomb I'm trying to drop on you right now. As soon as you join the family group, you actually become submissive to the instructions and righteousness of God, and you inherit the blessings of God. So where are you going to find the instructions and righteousness of God? Where are you going to find the blessings of God that are spelled out? Well, in Paul's day, there was no New Testament yet. There was no body of writings known as New Testament. Just get that through your head. Instead, when Paul taught to the Ephesians that they were joining an existing group known as Remnant Israel, that these Gentiles were being counted as righteous by God because of their faith in Messiah Yeshua and their infilling of the Holy Spirit, that the body of instructions and righteousness that God expects of his people is found in the Torah. It's I can't say it more plainly than that. The Gentiles obviously had to take on the instructions and righteousness that was found in the Torah, because historically there was no other form of righteousness and body of instructions that they could follow after. There wasn't any. Paul's letters, even when they were finally being circulated, were oftentimes limited to one group, one region or another, so that the Galatians group had the letter to Galatians, then the Romans group had the letter to the Romans, and the Ephesian group had the letter to Ephesians. And so they were scattered. They were far apart from one another. It's not like the Gentile Christians in the first century could just go down to the Bible bookstore on the corner and buy a copy of the New Testament scroll that had all of Paul's writings collected in it. No, that's not it at all. The only place they could find the body of instructions and righteousness that God expected of his people, of righteous people, was to go to the synagogues and the home groups that were teaching Torah in the first place, where Moses and the instructions that Moses had handed down was already being implemented to the groups. That's the only place they had them. So we in today's 21st century communities, where we've got our Bibles that are bound together with Genesis through Revelation, we've got such a blessing in our hand. We've got all of it put together, smashed together in one book, and we can turn to any letter of Paul, and we can turn to Moses, and we can turn to the Psalms and read through this book and that verse and that verse, and we can search it electronically on our smartphones and our tablets and our iPads and our smartwatches and our computers and laptops. We've got such an advantage over the first century communities. We need to take better care of this advantage that we have. So the Jews and Gentiles in Paul's day all had the same body of instructions, and that was the Torah. And this is true whether they were Jewish or Gentile. in Messiah. Okay, I think I've said enough on this topic for now. It'll come up in more writings from time to time because it's one of the favorite topics that I like to talk about, particularly when dealing with Paul's writings. And you're going to deal with this if you're following along in my newsletter with my Pauline What's on Paul's Mind short clips from my Galatians study. You're going to hear this concept all over again with of covenantal nomism, ethnocentric Jewish exclusivism, this Jewish nationalism, the blindness of the Jews in first century, and how that they believed that it was ethnicity and they believed they had to turn Gentiles into Jews. They thought they were doing the Gentiles a favor, by the way, in case you didn't catch it. The Jews of Paul's day, yes, they thought, let's do these hapless Gentiles a favor by extending to them a mechanism so that they too can be counted as righteous, just like we are born with it. The Jews in Paul's day felt that they graciously were extended this righteous status by God based on God's election. In other words, they counted it as grace. It was a misunderstanding of grace, of genuine grace, but nevertheless, from their perspective, it was defined as grace. Hey, guess what? How did we get in? We were born in. Wow, thank God I was born a Jew, right? I'm born into the covenant, born with Jewish status, born with righteousness, and all I have to do is to maintain my place. In other words, steer clear of idolatry, steer clear of impurity, steer clear of unrepentant sin. Just make sure I'm keeping the sacrifices and bringing the attendant offerings when I'm required to. Visiting Jerusalem three times a year, like I'm commanded to. In a word, the Torah becomes the maintenance tool so that I can make sure I don't get kicked out of the group that I was born into. That's the mindset of the first century Jew. So they thought, hey, let's do these Gentiles a favor who weren't born with the same privileges that we had. Let's just make sure that they are also converting into Judaism, converting to become Jews, and by doing so, then God can count them too as righteous. Okay, you guys understanding? All right, we can talk about this more. If you have questions, write to me. Go to my website at tasteytorah.com. Click on the email icon that's either at the very top or the very bottom of my website. I think it's at the very bottom. Click on that little icon. And let me just scroll to it. Yep, there it is right there. Click on that and you can send me an email. And if you have serious questions or comments about the theology that I'm teaching, this new Paul perspective or things like that, if it's just blowing your mind and you're not following along and you want a little bit more, then ask and I'll share it with you, okay? But for that, let's draw this commentary to a close. I think I've spoke my piece and said all I've had to say. Let's draw it to a close. Those of you who are with me in the live class, stay with me. We'll keep the microphones open. Your headsets open so that you can follow along and we can entertain some questions and comments that don't get recorded and uploaded to iTunes. Okay, let's pray. Abba, I bless your name and thank you for the opportunity to study right alongside the students. I thank you that you are sharing insights with them that I too can glean from. Indeed, as I interact with students from around the world, people who send me questions and comments and clarifications and insights to the text, Lord, I'm so blessed to be a part of a community, this international community, this internet community, where I'm able to interact with them sometimes on an email level, sometimes on a live Skype, internet chat level or YouTube video level or things like that. But Lord, I'm able to share in the rich nuggets of truth that you're sharing with them, and then they share with me, and the both of us are better off for the sharing. We both are enriched and built up in Messiah as we share with one another the rich, wonderful truths and life. Light of truth that we're seeing here as we study through the pages of the Bible. Thank you, Lord, that this is a collaborative effort that you, Holy Spirit, are sharing, not just with one person only. It's not like we all have to clamor after one rabbi or one Torah teacher or one pastor or one evangelist or one priest or whomever to find the truth, because you didn't give it all to one person. Rather, a little bit to one person, a little bit to another person, as we come together and form communities, real communities where we can share with one another and pray with one another and love on one another and cry with one another and laugh with one another. Lord, this is the way, this is the mechanism, this is the method by which your truth is disseminated, and this is how the communities are strengthened and healthy communities are formed, and vibrant living communities can be strengthened and equipped to take this good news out of the four walls of the church and out of the four walls of our Bible studies and into the world, Lord, where we can share the good news with the Jew first and also to the Greek, because there are so many lost people out there who still don't know. They don't have a clue. They're still walking in darkness. They don't know that Jesus is Lord. They don't know that, God can save them from their sins. They don't know that forgiveness is afforded by the power of the risen Lord Messiah, Yeshua. They don't know that there's a way to be counted as righteous in God's sight. And we've got the good news. We've got this treasure in clay vessels. We've got this light. And so, Lord, let us not be those who hide the light, but rather those who share this light with those around us. Be with the other students that I interact with tonight. Lord, I pray that you'll continue to bless them, to raise them up and heal them and strengthen their families. We'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory. B'shem Yeshua, Amen, Amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's yeshua613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.